You can be seated. Glad you guys are here today. Welcome to Venice Church. Grab a Bible, turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts 15. We're in this series called Big Church. And the series is not called Big Church because we're a big church. We're not what would be considered a big church. The series is called Big Church because church is a really big idea. Church is a big deal. And church is not a big deal because I said so or because we decided it would be so. Church is a big deal because it was God's big idea. We've been looking at the book of Acts, literally the Acts of the Apostles. It's the fourth book in the New Testament. It comes right after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Gospels, those are the accounts of Jesus' life and ministry. And then Acts is the account of what happened right after Jesus left the earth. Acts tells us the story of how the church got started. It's where we discover that the church is a big deal. Now, we know the church is a big deal because one-third of the world's population believes that Jesus was somehow connected to God. And the book of Acts is about how the message of Jesus, the message of his death and resurrection, made it out of the first century. I mean, how did it survive the Roman Empire? How did it survive first century Judaism? How did it survive the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD? In case you didn't know, in 70 AD, the Romans decided to take over Jerusalem. And so they did take it over by force, and they destroyed the temple, and they basically kicked all the Jews out of Jerusalem. Now, the world was quite tumultuous during that time. So how did these upstarts, the Christians, the church, how did it survive? I mean, what enabled this gathering, this movement, this message, this simple but big message that Jesus died and rose again? How did it survive and thrive and make it through the first century? Well, there had to be something supernatural behind it. It had to be supernatural. God had to be behind it. God had to have been involved. And for some of us who take the Bible at face value, we believe the account in the Bible. We believe that 2,000 years ago, a handful of people took to the streets of Jerusalem 2 months after the resurrection, and they said, Jesus was crucified right outside those walls, and he rose from the dead right outside those walls, and we are eyewitnesses to a resurrected Savior. And because of that message, the city of Jerusalem was turned on its head. Within weeks, over 5,000 men, plus women and children, had believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and that he died on the cross, and that he rose again. And they believed in Jesus, and they were baptized as a testimony of their faith in Jesus. And as people believe, and as the church grows, Jerusalem is chaotic. There is excitement, and there is conflict, and there is this movement. And this movement is causing all kinds of tension between the balance of power that existed between Rome, the Roman Empire, and the Jewish religious leaders. In fact, Rome gave the Jewish religious leaders permission to police their own. And they set out to squash this new movement by rounding up and killing anybody who belonged to the way, for anybody who would name the name of Jesus. And so now persecution of followers of the way is in full force. And the persecutors were organized. And we saw that Stephen was the first martyr. And all hell began to break loose for those who followed the way. And we found out that the ringleader was this guy named Saul. Saul was his Jewish name. Paul was his Roman name. So the apostle Paul, who was still Saul, was leading this persecution. And for 3 years, the followers of the way, the Christians, they were scattered throughout the region as they literally ran for their lives. And here's the crazy thing. Everywhere they went, even while fleeing this persecution, they continued to tell the story that Jesus is the Messiah, and he was sent by God, and he was killed by the Romans and the Jews, and then he rose from the dead. And they were all eyewitnesses, or had spent time with eyewitnesses of these events. All right, so this is where we were last week. 3 years into this persecution, Paul had an incredible conversion to the way. He met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he was literally blinded by the light of Jesus' presence. He was then healed of his blindness and became a follower and advocate of the way, the very movement and the very people that he had been persecuting. Now, Paul did something really amazing and kind of crazy. He began to take the message outside of Palestine, outside of Judea. He took the message that Jesus died and rose again all over the known Greek world. And everywhere that Paul went, he started an ecclesia, a gathering, a church. He went to these Greek cities and these Roman cities, spreading the message and setting up ecclesias, churches. He was going everywhere, telling people that the way to peace with God is through the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who died and rose again. And for years and years, Paul went all over the known world teaching this message and starting these churches. And now we're going to pick up our story again in Acts 15. While Paul was out there doing his thing, back home in Jerusalem, there's a little controversy brewing. And we're going to talk about the controversy, and we're going to discover that it's very relevant to us today. It is so relevant to the modern church. And it is relevant because the controversy has to do with something that many of us have experienced in the church growing up. It's a controversy that literally caused some of you to stay away from church for a long time. It's the reason that for some of you, your parents took you out of church. It's the reason your parents didn't go back to church. It's why some of your grandparents dropped out of church. It's why people who believe in God and want peace with God and want answers about life and about heaven and eternity don't think they'll find those answers at church. And it's the same church controversy that was the original church controversy in the original church in that first century. All right, so just so we know where we are, this is about 20 years after Jesus rose from the dead. Okay, this is fresh. This is new history. It's right after Paul finished his first trip out to spread the message to all kinds of non-Jewish people. And here's what the controversy was about. Who should be a part of the church? Who gets to be a part of the church? Who gets in? How good do you have to be? How many rules do you have to keep? How holy do you have to be to get in the church? How much of your lifestyle do you have to clean up before you get in? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus, a follower of the way, in terms of your lifestyle? How good do you have to be to get in the church? Now, this was a big deal in the first century because you had a group of Jewish people. Okay, most of the followers of the way are Jewish. You had a group of Jewish people who had the Ten Commandments and basically 600 other laws that they had been taught and brought up to keep, and they believed that Jesus or Christianity or the way was an extension of Judaism. Did you catch that? They believed that the way was an extension of Judaism. I mean, after all, he was the Jewish Messiah. So they assumed that to be a follower of Jesus, you had to be a follower of Moses as well. In other words, you have to become Jewish before you become a Christian. And it kind of makes perfect sense to them because Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill the law. It made perfect sense to them that to become a Christian, you had to be Jewish first. But now, because Paul has gone all over the world, there are all these Gentile believers from all kinds of backgrounds, and they're like, wait, what? Paul told us that Jesus died for our sins and rose again, and we can have peace with God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and he didn't say anything about being Jewish. And the leaders from the church in Jerusalem had sent messages to them saying that they had to memorize some things and start doing some things and jump through some hoops. You know, you guys got to clean up your act. And then, You can be a follower of Jesus. And then you can become a church person. Is this resonating with you at all? See, many people dropped out of church because they were not getting the feeling that they were good enough to be church people. And for those of us that are entrenched in the church, if we're honest, we can kind of understand the conflict, because after all, there is a moral standard that goes with Christianity, right? I mean, there are some do's and don'ts. There's some rules. But at the same time, there's this incredible message of grace and forgiveness. And many times it's confusing, because in the truth, there's this truth of, okay, here's what's right and here's what's wrong, and you have to do this and you can't do that, and it seems to be in conflict with grace. And when there's conflict, church people get really weird. And when there's conflict, church people start building walls and putting up barriers. And in some cases, there is even this idea that you have to clean up your act before you get in. Now check this out. Here's an amazing truth in the Bible. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, John tells us that Jesus was God in the flesh, living on earth among us, among human beings, and he was full of grace and truth. Jesus was full of grace and truth. When Jesus interacted with people, when Jesus did ministry, when Jesus was hanging out with sinners, he was filled with grace and truth. Jesus did not just balance grace and truth, he embodied grace and truth. And there was no conflict in Jesus. He was filled with grace and he was filled with truth. Now, this is a true statement. In our church, we try to balance grace and truth. But when we get it right, it's not a balancing act. It's not clean up your act first. And it's not drop all the standards and morals so everybody feels good about themselves. When we get it right, when we come together in the name of Jesus, there should be an embodiment of grace and truth, so that grace and forgiveness and standards are not dumbed down, but rather grace and truth coexist in a powerful way. Now, in that very early church, they were dealing with this, and it's something that we deal with today. So check this out. In the very first church business meeting, they wrestled with this issue. They wrestled with this conflict between grace and truth. And I believe that we'll be able to relate and grow from this account. So let's pick up in Acts 15, verse 1. While Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria, okay, they're out preaching to Gentiles. And by the way, Antioch of Syria, that's the first place that followers of the way were called Christians. They were at Antioch of Syria, and some men from Judea, okay, that's home base. That's where this is all going down. That's where the apostles are. Men from Judea arrived and began to teach the believers, unless you are circumcised as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, we could spend all day right there on that phrase, because they want to decide who gets saved. And I'm not trying to be graphic, but just so we're clear, they were saying to Gentile men, unless you have surgery, you cannot become a Christian. And they're like, Paul never told us that. I didn't sign up for that. We're not talking about 21st century medicine, ladies and gentlemen. We're talking about first century medicine. They're like, Paul never said anything about that. All right? They're saying you can't be a Christian until you are a Jew. These guys were Gentiles. They were not circumcised. The Jews are saying, if you want to get in, you have to be like us. Now, again, I'm not trying to be weird, but I'm wondering who's checking. See, like who's going to check? Like when you come to church that day, it's like, yeah, lift the kilt and like, you know. I mean, we can make light of this, but at the same time, it's very serious business. The conflict was serious because, again, the conflict is about who gets in the church. Who gets to be in the church? Look at verse 2. And Paul and Barnabas disagreed with them, arguing vehemently. See, Paul had been preaching the big but simple message that Jesus died and rose again. And by the way, Paul grew up in that law thing. In fact, he was a Pharisee. He knew it frontwards and backwards. He knew the Old Testament by heart. He could quote it by heart. That's what he grew up with. But since he came to Jesus, he's been preaching the big but simple message that Jesus died and rose again. And that's all there is to it. That's all you need to know. And basically, these guys from Judea are going around behind Paul, telling people that, well, Paul didn't tell you the whole deal. Now, this is bad, right? This is jacked up. Continue in verse 2. Finally, the church decided to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, accompanied by some local believers, to talk to the apostles and elders about this question. In other words, they called them back to Jerusalem to set them straight. So they went to Jerusalem to get this stuff straightened out. And again, this is a big deal. This is a big conflict. Look at verse 3. The church sent the delegates to Jerusalem, and they stopped along the way in Phoenicia and Samaria to visit the believers. And they told them, much to everyone's joy, that the Gentiles too were being converted. They're happy these people are getting saved, but we'll be happier if they act and look just like us. Verse 4, and when they arrived in Jerusalem, Barnabas and Paul were welcomed by the whole church. All right, the ecclesia. They weren't welcomed by a building or an institution. They were welcomed by the gathering, including the apostles and elders, and they reported everything God had done through them. So Paul shows up in Jerusalem and he says, we need to talk. We need to get this stuff worked out, but before we do, let me tell you what's been going on. I've been traveling for a year and a half preaching Jesus, death, and resurrection to Gentiles, and all kinds of them have believed and been baptized, and we've started a bunch of ecclesias, a bunch of churches, but I haven't been telling them that they have to clean up their act. I haven't been telling them that they have to get circumcised. I haven't been telling them that there's stuff they have to start doing and stuff they have to stop doing to be a part of the church, because that's not part of the big message. So Paul gave his report. Now watch this, verse 5. But then some of the believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees. All right, this is really important. I don't want us to skip over this. The Pharisees were the guys that put Jesus to death. But some of them later, after Jesus rose from the dead, they believed that Jesus was the Messiah and they joined the way. They've joined the way. But they're so committed to the law of Moses that they're really struggling with how all this fits together. They're like, I know Jesus died for everybody, but it's really hard for me to imagine that they don't have to act like us in order to become a part of us. Is this resonating with anybody? I want them to be saved, but don't they have to look like me and don't they have to act like me too? Some of the Pharisees, they stood up and insisted, the Gentile converts must be circumcised and they are required to follow the law of Moses. Now, most of us that are Gentiles, all right, we have no idea what that means. We have no idea what it means to follow the law of Moses. In fact, we think of the law, typically we think of the law of Moses as the Ten Commandments. And we like those. We're not very good at keeping them, at obeying them, but we like them. We want our kids to obey the Ten Commandments. It's all good. But for them, the law was so much more. It was over 600 laws, like 613 laws. And here's what they're saying to Paul. Paul, get back on the boat and go back to all those people and teach them that they must change their lifestyle and adapt to all 613 laws. And they were literally saying that they have to eat different, dress different, they have to obey the Sabbath, they have to get circumcised, and they got to start doing the other 600 things as well. Now, for most of us that are Gentiles, that seems ludicrous. And for some of you that grew up Jewish, it seems ludicrous. But listen, we have to be careful not to judge them too harshly. Because for those of us that have been in the church for any length of time, let's say for like 10 years or more, this can creep into our thinking. We think that we're very open-minded. We think that we're so accepting. But every once in a while, if you're at a different church or at some religious gathering or your kid brings a certain friend home, we're like, well, that's not very Christian. Your daughter brings home that guy and you're like, well, he doesn't look like a Christian. She doesn't dress like a Christian. And listen, if we're not careful, we will settle into our own version of Christianity. And somebody comes along who doesn't fit our version, and we become a little bit like the Pharisees. We get judgmental. We get our standards, and then we get very comfortable. And we want people to conform. That's exactly what's happening in the first century. The movement, the church, is brand new, and this is what's going on. Now, the meeting was very long, and so I don't want to read every verse. You can read it on your own in chapter 15, but look, pick up in verse 7. At the meeting, after a long discussion, Peter's like the main guy. He's like the chairman of the board. In fact, if you grew up Catholic, you were told he was the first pope. Okay? Peter's kind of in charge, along with James, the brother of Jesus. Peter stood and addressed them as follows. Brothers, you all know that God chose me from among you some time ago to preach to the Gentiles so that they could hear the good news and believe. Peter's saying, no, this is not just a Paul thing. I've been talking to Gentiles too. And I haven't told them anything about obeying the law. I've just been telling them the good news. The good news is that Jesus died and rose again. I've just been telling them the good news and trying to help them believe. I haven't told them anything about getting circumcised or any of that stuff. So this isn't just a Paul thing. He said he's been to Cornelius' house. He's talked to Romans. He's just reminding them of a little history. Like, you guys saw me like preaching to Gentiles. And they remember the stories, and so he goes on. And if you've been a Christian for a long time, this is a very important phrase in verse 8. Peter says, God knows people's hearts. God knows people's hearts. Look, I don't know your heart. I may know your behavior, but I don't know your heart. I may know how you dress, but I don't know your heart. I know you have tattoos, I don't know your heart. I don't know your heart, I just know the kind of music that you listen to. God knows people's hearts. Now watch this. And he confirmed that he accepts Gentiles. They don't know the law. They don't know the Ten Commandments, much less the other 603 laws. But God confirmed them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. They got saved and filled with the Holy Spirit just like us. And God made no distinction between us. He's saying all of us good Jewish boys that were brought up right and did all the right things, he made no distinction between us and them, for he cleansed their hearts through faith. They're just like us. Now, do you know what the Pharisees are thinking right now? Yeah, you know, God may have purified their hearts, but they have some nasty Gentile habits. They don't eat right, they don't dress right, and to be honest, they're offensive. And Peter's going to help them out and help us out by reminding us what this is all about. Verse 10. So why are you now challenging God? You know what he just said? Your problem is with God. Your conflict is with God. You are now challenging God, what God said, by burdening the Gentile believers with a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear. You know what Peter said? We've all broken the law. None of us could keep the law. Even the best of us Jewish boys could not keep the law. All of us have sinned. All of us have disobeyed God. We don't even keep the law, and we want these people to? He's saying, this has been a burden to us for centuries, and you want to put them under that load? In other words, he said, let's not be hypocrites here. We can't keep the law. Look at verse 11. We believe that we were all saved the same way by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus. This is so important. God knows the heart. And don't miss this. God can purify a heart before he can purify your life. God can purify your heart before you drop the nasty habit. God can purify your heart before you fix your marriage. God can purify your heart before you fix those behaviors that harm your relationships and leave you dealing with shame. God knows the heart. And God is in the business of purifying hearts. He's in the business of purifying hearts. And he can do it for you. And he can do it for the people around you. Jesus was about grace and truth. The church should be about grace and truth. Now, Peter goes on, and it's a fantastic message. You can read it for yourself. And when Peter finishes, James stands up. Now, James is the brother. He's the half-brother of Jesus. Okay? Mary is his mama, too. And he could probably make the strongest argument for Jesus being the Son of God. You walk up to James, you're like, okay, he never looked cross at your dad? Not one time. Never, like, when your dad told him to do something he didn't want to do, when your dad turned around, he never flipped him the bird. He never talked back to your mom? Not once? James grew up with him and he believed he was the Son of God. And here's what he said in verse 19. James said, and so my judgment is, and he's wrapping this up, all right, discussion over, I've been listening to the debate, this is what I've decided. My judgment is that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. We can't make it more difficult than it is. James would say, you know, I know that God is a God of absolutes. I know there are commandments. And I also know that Jesus was all about grace and forgiveness. And here's the bottom line. James would say, the message is simple. Jesus died and rose again. And we should not make this difficult for people who are turning to God. Verse 20, instead, we should write and tell them to abstain from eating food offered to idols and from sexual immorality and from eating the meat of strangled animals and from consuming blood. For these laws of Moses have been preached in Jewish synagogues in every city on every Sabbath for many generations. And here's what he's saying. Let's don't burden them with a bunch of stuff yet. Let's just tell them, do your best not to offend your Jewish brothers and sisters. Because to us that are Jewish, that meat thing, it's very offensive. Just try not to offend your other brothers and sisters in the ecclesia, in the gathering. Just write them a letter. Tell them, be sensitive to your Jewish brothers and sisters. You know, don't, just lay off the meat thing. You know, none of us should be involved in sexual immorality anyway. And that's it. Come on in. Join the church. Be a part of the gathering. So they wrote them a letter, and this is how it ended. Because at the end of the day, the Gentile men are like, surgery or no surgery? That's what I really want to know. Surgery or no surgery? This is kind of a big deal. Look at verse 31. And there was great joy throughout the church that day as they read this encouraging message. There was great joy in the church, especially with the uncircumcised Gentile men, as they read this encouraging message. And just like that, the church avoided its first split. And just so we're clear, the split, the conflict was about holding people to standards that were unrelated to the big message that Jesus died and rose again. It was about imperatives and grace. And they decided that they were not going to dwell in conflict. And so they got things settled. And the real question for us today is, what are we to learn from this episode? I mean, because there's really three things that will cause us to drift from the big idea, and we must avoid them at all cost. We must avoid drift toward insiders and away from outsiders. Because listen, church, every church, that very first church, every church between then and now and this church, every church over time, it drifts toward becoming focused on insiders. And by insiders, I mean people who are already there. I mean people who are already believers. I mean people who are already entrenched in the church. They're the people who know the songs and who know where to sit and know the hot parking tips, know the ins and outs of things. Listen, every local church, every assembly, every local church drifts toward becoming insider-focused. And it's easy to understand how it can happen. And let me just try to explain it from my perspective. People who don't attend here, people who are far from God, people who don't attend here, they never call me. They never email me to complain. People who don't attend here never want to make an appointment with me. People who don't attend here, they don't have a problem with anything we do. Because basically, people who don't attend here ignore us. It's the squeaky wheel principle. We all understand that. Insiders make the most noise. They get the most grease. So it's easy for churches to become so totally insider-focused, focused on people that are there, focused on the people who pay the bills, focused on the people who are doing the work, focused on the people who complain the loudest. It's just natural. But to be a church, an ecclesia, gathering that is the embodiment of grace and truth, to be that, we must avoid drift toward insiders and away from outsiders. And that's why we're praying to be bold, to share the message that Jesus died and rose again. And that's why two services are coming. Because it's not about us finding our parking spot and finding our spot here in the church and feeling good about us. It's about the millions of people that live right here in our grasp who know nothing of Jesus. We want to stay focused on those that are on the outside. Here's the second thing. We must avoid drift toward law and away from grace. Now, this can be really bad, and please understand, I'm not really talking theologically. I'm not talking about, you know, some scenario where we would change our theology to where we think we have to work our way into heaven. I'm not talking about law and grace that way. I'm talking about from a practical standpoint. See, the natural tendency of every local church is to drift toward a lot of policies and to think in terms of categories. And that's what happened in the early church. Circumcised, uncircumcised. Jew, Gentile. Categories. You know, when you get out of that category and get into my category, then we'll talk. When you look like I look and you act like I look, then we can talk. When you get out of that category and into my spiritual category, then we can talk. Listen, we don't have a lot of policies here at Venice Church, and that's by design. Let me tell you something we do. We do have a child protection policy. And here's basically what the policy says. To work with children, anybody under the age of 18, to work with children in our church, you have to be a member of our church. You have to have been around for at least 6 months. We have to have known you for at least 6 months. And you have to go through a background check. Because we don't want anybody that could put one of your children in danger anywhere near one of your children. And if you're a parent and you're not background checked and you're not approved to work with children, you can't go in the classroom with the children. Because it's not just your children in there. There's other people's children in there that must be protected. And we have this policy because we have families that are in bitter child custody battles. And that's why if you don't have that green sticker, you're not getting that child, period. I have one grandchild that is here. I have another one that's on the way. And it doesn't matter who I am. If I walk up to that nursery without that green sticker, they're not going to give me that baby. And it's for the protection of your child. And so please, if a leader, if a worker, if they say, you know, you can't really come in, and here's why, we want to protect your child, would you respect that, please? Just respect it. It's for your child's safety. We don't have a lot of policies. Because what we want to have is conversations where there's truth and grace. Here's one more thing. We must avoid drift toward preserving rather than advancing. Again, here's what happens in churches over time. We tend to do what the Jews were doing. We tend to want to preserve. They're like, well, God gave us the law. We can't allow people to trample on the law. And we do the same thing. We want to preserve our ministries and preserve our resources and preserve our services. And when we begin to preserve, we forget to advance the kingdom. When we begin to preserve, we forget about outsiders. And here's the thing. Preserving is safe. Advancing is risky. Preserving is clean. Advancing, it's messy. Folks, we must take risks to accept people and love people that may be difficult to accept and love. We must advance and resist preserving. We must continue to be bold. We must err on the side of grace. And we must remain open-handed. And we must avoid the big drift. Would you pray with me? Father, we want to be a people, a congregation, a gathering, a movement that brings honor and glory to you. And Father, we know that there is nothing that brings honor to you more than when somebody comes and bows their knee to Jesus Christ and accepts him as their Messiah, as their Lord, as their Savior, believing in his death and resurrection. And Father, our prayer today, by your Holy Spirit's leading and by your Holy Spirit's power, our prayer is that you would move us toward outsiders. That you would move us toward those who are far from you. Father, that you would not allow us to drift into these things that will make us less profitable in your kingdom. And Father, our prayer is the same. that you would give us boldness to preach the message that Jesus died and rose again. And Father, that by your Spirit, you would do something incredible, something amazing in our midst, in our community, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces. Do something amazing to show that your Son Jesus is the Messiah and that he's all about changing and purifying hearts. And we pray all of this for his honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.